Luke chapter 6 and verses 1 to 11. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pluck some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teacher of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?' He looked around at them all and then said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so. And his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus." I'll just pray and then Richard will come and speak to us. Heavenly Father, help us to listen now to what you have to say, and help us to listen with soft hearts. Give us sharp minds so that we can understand. And as we receive your word, would we be changed by it to be more like Jesus? Amen.
Good, Hannah, thank you. We've been seeing over these past few weeks some of the sorts of people that Jesus came to choose to be his followers. And more than that, the sorts of people he chose to be his closest followers and leaders in his kingdom. Shockingly, Jesus chose outsiders and outcasts, underdogs in the race to be in God's good books. And whilst that's great news for those people, it's a great challenge for people who considered themselves to be insiders. You see, it's very easy for religious insiders to start to think they've earned a privileged place in God's society, to think that they're the establishment, and then to be offended and even scandalized to see that Jesus brings in those who are nowhere near, those who lack the respectability and any of the credentials that they imagine they have themselves. Luke's attention at the start of this section was fully on the outsiders and the blessing of them being included by Jesus. But over these past few weeks, we've seen increasingly the objections that provokes from the insiders, from the religious establishment, until this last passage in the section where the attention is almost exclusively on the insiders' objections. Today's passage shows us two episodes in Jesus' ministry on two different Saturdays. The Jewish Sabbath. The religious establishment picked their strongest grounds to do battle with Jesus, that is, the religious regulations of the Old Testament. It's often the same, isn't it, when an establishment group of insiders is confronted by a radical outsider, fall back on laws and procedures, the way of doing things. It's the ultimate conservative defence. We've been hearing a similar defence from the German Chancellor just this past weekend as she responds to the French and Greek elections by insisting the austerity measures are set in stone, they cannot be renegotiated. Possibly the greatest mark of being a faithful Jew in the Old Testament, and still today in Orthodox Jewish circles, was to keep the Sabbath. They scrupulously avoided anything that could be construed as work on Saturdays. And in their zeal, they constructed all sorts of extra rules around the Sabbath to make totally sure that they kept pure. And that's the battleground that they chose to tackle Jesus on here in Luke chapter 6. In the first episode, though, Jesus shows that he's higher than the law. He's higher than the law. That's the first heading that I've put there on the outline that you've got. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" There wasn't anything specific in the Old Testament regulations that said you can't pick and eat corn on the Sabbath. But the rabbis construed the act of picking food as harvesting, and the act of rubbing it in their hands as threshing. And so according to them, the disciples were breaking the Sabbath regulations twice over. Well, in reply, Jesus takes the provocative step of saying that they don't know their own scriptures well enough, these religious experts. He answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." It's a surprising little story for Jesus to pull out, an obscure episode in the Old Testament. It doesn't directly relate to their accusation of Sabbath breaking, but it's a helpful story for Jesus on several levels. First, it shows that the religious regulations of the Old Testament are not ultimate. They're not ultimate. There are some circumstances where the ordinary rules can be overridden. There's no hint in the Old Testament account of what David did that he was wrong to break the rules when he was hungry and in need. Just as we might feel able to break the speed limit or to go through a red light for a medical emergency, well, so David's action showed that the normal rules of everyday behaviour are not ultimate. Secondly, this Old Testament story works for Jesus because it aligns Jesus himself with David. David was the greatest king in the Old Testament. He would have been revered by the Pharisees and the other leaders in Jesus' day. And so by referring to an example of something David did, Jesus is claiming for himself a similar kind of authority. Even more than that, and this is the sting, I think, the circumstances of David's rule-breaking make an unstated but quite a sharp point. I wonder if anyone knows what the circumstances were of David going into the house of God and taking the bread that was meant to be consecrated for priests only. What were the circumstances? You don't need to shout out, I'll tell you. It's because he was being persecuted by King Saul. Because he was being persecuted. Before David's kingly rule was established and recognized by everyone, there was a period when he was seen as a threat to the establishment. He was persecuted by the leaders of his day. So do you see the parallels with Jesus? Even the very objections of the Jewish authorities themselves helped to confirm that Jesus was following in the pattern of David, the persecuted radical who became the greatest king. And so this little story demonstrates that the law is not ultimate, but it also communicates something powerful about the authority of Jesus himself. Jesus goes on to say in verse 5, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Son of Man is Jesus' cryptic name for himself. And so do you see that he's claiming authority over the Sabbath regulations? He's Lord of the Sabbath. Earlier in this section in Luke, we heard Jesus say the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. We saw Simon Peter and the leper both calling Jesus Lord or Master. In a similar way here, he says that he is a higher authority than the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. One writer uses the analogy of the stately home. If you visit a stately home, it's open to visitors, but often the owners are still living there. And so as you go round this stately home, there are parts which are cordoned off and doors which are marked private. But if you're a personal guest of the Lord of the Manor, well, you can go straight past those boundaries, those barriers, can't you? You can go straight through the doors that are marked private. You're free to walk into the most private of places with the Lord of the Manor. And it's just the same with Jesus Christ. When we're accepted by him, we're given privileged freedom, which was not available to us when we were simply paying visitors. You see the implications of this first part of the teaching. Do you see that it deals with the instinct I think we all have that we can be okay with God on the basis of our rule keeping? If Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, well, what matters is not whether we basically observe the boundaries on right conduct, but whether we enjoy a relationship with the Lord of the manor. What a reassurance that is to outsiders, that whatever our transgressions, whatever we do to break the rules, it's our relationship with Jesus Christ that ultimately matters, not our rule keeping. It's a challenge, though, to the confidence of the religious insider, isn't it? Their place with God is not secure on the basis of their religious performance, their merit. It's a challenge, too, to the idea that we can basically be okay with God as long as we follow some moral code, whether that's the moral code of the Bible or of the Quran or of some other holy book or even of humanism. You see, many of the ethical regulations of the major religions and even humanism are quite similar. Last year, the former nun Karen Armstrong even tried to condense them down into what she called the 12 Steps to the Compassionate Life. Maybe you've seen the book of that title. But do you see that that kind of insiderism, that idea that we can lead a respectable life by our own merit, is flatly contradicted by Jesus Christ? He insists that what's ultimately important is not whether we keep the rules of our society, but whether we know and follow him, the Lord of the Sabbath. The question is not, have I lived a good life, but what do I make of Jesus Christ? I wonder how you would answer that question. If we just left it there, we might simply think that Jesus is above the law of the Old Testament. But it's not just that he's a higher authority. In the next episode, he shows that he's deeper than the law. In other words, the law finds its fulfillment in him and in his actions. Jesus is in the synagogue on another Sabbath, and he's confronted by a man in need. It's a man with a withered or dried up hand. It's his right hand, the one that he would use for working, the most important one. In front of the religious authorities of the day, Jesus has the man come right to the middle of the room. All the attention is on him. The religious people seem to have got used to Jesus doing miracles, and now, rather than praise God for them, they use them as an excuse to prosecute Jesus. They crane forward to see whether he would break the Sabbath by healing. I don't know how you picture them. I'm picturing them like those men in white at the long jump, who crane forward over the strip of plasticine to see whether the athlete has overstepped the mark on their run-up. Their job is only justified when they find a transgression. Well, what a shocking situation their religious self-righteousness has led to when they're trying to catch someone out and accuse them for healing. With the man with the withered hand brought to the middle, all the eyes are on him. The Pharisees and scribes craning forward, Jesus said, "Stretch out your hand." And the man held it out, and everyone could see that it was restored. Well, we can imagine the mixture of emotions there in the room with all the tensions that were surrounding it. I guess there would have been gasps of amazement from people who hadn't seen Jesus heal before, and delight from any who are willing to believe that Jesus is a force for good. But at the same time, the response we're told about is a fury of frustration from those who couldn't compete with Jesus' power, but now were all the more determined to deal with this challenge to their own authority. We're told in verse 11 that they were furious. That word could also mean foolish. They were out of their minds with frustration. They've lost the plot concerning what was going on. Jesus' actions had made them mad. But as we've seen earlier in Luke, the outward action of healing points to a more profound spiritual truth. The focus on the passage actually isn't on the healing itself. No, the centre of the story, as Luke tells it, is Jesus' penetrating question in verse 9. Let's have a look down at it again. This question Jesus asks, he says, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? Well, the religious insiders should have been convicted by his very question, shouldn't they? The Sabbath was never instituted to prevent good things from happening. It was meant itself to be a time for refreshment and restoration. What better, more profound way to keep the Sabbath than for it to be spent restoring people? In fact, the word Luke uses to describe the man's hand being restored, he uses elsewhere to speak of God's people being restored in their relationship with God and in his blessings to them. Jesus' healing of the man is a sign that in him is found all that the Sabbath was meant to point to, rest and a holy restoring for God's people. How shocking it is that the religious establishment have got into the situation where they're trying to catch someone out for healing on the Sabbath. They had sterilized the Sabbath. They'd robbed it of all delight. They'd made it another rule which they could pat themselves on the back for keeping. Jesus' question is loaded with irony, isn't it? Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? Who was it in the story who was doing good and who was doing evil? Who was saving life and who was destroying? Well, the Pharisees and their friends, by trying to catch Jesus out doing good and by plotting to do something to him, they were showing themselves to be evil and destructive. Their only accusation against Jesus was that he was doing good and saving. And actually, insiderism, legalism, is always destructive. It's always ultimately destructive. Whenever we try to base our goodness before God on our rule-keeping, our doing of the right things, we will always fail. And those who try to insist that the way to God is good behaviour and respectable living are actually leading us into destruction. It's destruction because it can never succeed. And it's also destruction because the further we go down that road of trying to earn merit with God and a conviction that our own good works are what's needed, well, the further we go down there, the harder it is to accept that Jesus Christ is our Saviour. You see, he was set out in the early chapters of Luke's Gospel as the promised Saviour of his people. But to a religious person, the idea that we need a saviour is offensive. The religious person will point to their religious deeds, the rules they've kept, the way they've avoided transgressing much better than anyone else. This little episode, rounding off our section in Luke, points forward to the events at the end of Jesus' life and ministry. The discussions of the religious establishment about what to do with Jesus, well, they reached their bloody outcome at the first Easter, when their accusations led to Jesus' arrest, his torture, and his assassination on the cross. We see then most clearly who did evil and who destroyed. And at the cross, as Jesus was tortured to death, we see most clearly too who did good and who saved. You see, Jesus was willing to be despised and opposed and persecuted and tortured in order to save his people. I'm sure Jesus could have had an extremely respectable and popular ministry among the Pharisees and other devout Jews. He could have softened his message. He could have postponed his healings till the Sabbath was over. He could have kept his disciples from eating grain on the Sabbath. He chose instead, though, the way of division, the way of opposition, the way of offence, because that was what he needed to do in order to do good and to save. Well, I hope it's clear which side we need to be on. We need to be really sure, don't we, that Jesus is the way to restoration. We are restored like the man with the withered hand, and we're welcomed into fellowship with God and fellowship with his people through faith in Jesus Christ. The first spiritual fruits of that are available to us even today, right now. And all the blessings, physical, spiritual, and in every other way, are stored up for the last day. The way of rule-keeping, trying to lead a respectable life, trying to earn merit with God, not only doesn't work, but it draws us in further and leads us to destruction, away from Jesus and siding ultimately with the crucifiers. As we've seen already, though, in this short series, I think Luke has another purpose in mind as he records these events. He's writing for the young, insecure, early church, especially for Gentile converts, non-Jews. These people were outcasts to the religious. They would have found it terrifying, I imagine, to meet with these sorts of objections. The religious establishment would have seemed to have known so much more and to speak with so much religious authority. We often face the same today. Sometimes we face opposition from our own families when we come to Jesus Christ. Maybe your parents or others think of themselves as very religiously respectable people. And so when a member of the family places their personal confidence in Jesus Christ, well, it's an affront. It's written off as a fad. Sometimes we face it in church life, unfortunately, when we find people, even among the leadership of our churches, who were relying more on their rule-keeping and their traditions than on a lively trust in the man, Jesus Christ. Certainly those of us in the Church of England experience it increasingly often, as the church hierarchy insists sometimes on us following procedure and respecting their leadership, even if it leads us far from Jesus. We, just like Luke's first readers, we need to be certain, we need to be reassured that the authority lies with Jesus Christ himself. When we belong to him, we have nothing to fear from the establishment. It shouldn't be a surprise when we meet with blind fury and vicious opposition from those who class themselves as insiders. It's those who think of themselves as respectable who are the most outraged by the message of Jesus Christ. They want to reassure themselves that they're doing the right thing, that they're acceptable by their own efforts, that they've earned their privileged position. The most difficult and painful opposition to the message of Jesus Christ comes from within religious circles. We've seen it in every age of the church from Jesus' day onwards. It's what he faced himself. But in every age of the church, in the church where I'm based, just up the road, there's a picture showing John Wesley preaching just up the road from here in Moorfields in the open air. Why did John Wesley preach in the open air? He was a Church of England clergyman, but he was driven outside of the churches into the open air because his message was unacceptable to the religious establishment of the day. I've been reading about Charles Spurgeon, who ministered just across the river from here about 150 years ago. Again, it was the establishment who were offended at him hiring music halls in order to reach many thousands of outcasts. And the experience of Christians up and down the country today is exactly the same. The most difficult opposition that we face is not from Richard Dawkins and his fellow atheists. It comes from within the religious establishment. It's when we face those circumstances that we most need to be reminded that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath and all the other regulations. Our place with God is not defined by how we conform to our religion's norms, whether we keep the rules, but by whether we know Jesus and are known by him. And it's that same message that we can hold out to others, our friends and colleagues, not being silenced by the establishment, but knowing that that is the message of the man who saves.